1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 5 through 11. Verses 5 through 11 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we prepare to hear God's word, let's bow and ask His blessing upon it and us. Heavenly Father, victorious Son, Spirit of truth, please bless Your word to Your people this morning. Enlighten our minds, encourage our hearts, strengthen our faith, stir our zeal and longing for You. Apply Your word to us, O God. Make us humble, faithful, and diligent in hearing, believing, and obeying Your word. Cause Your promises to encourage Your saints and Your precepts to direct our hands and feet. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Hear now the word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 5. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the church in Corinth, we've seen over the first several chapters, was very troubled by various divisions. There were factions that had grown up around certain men, parties organized by personality, and there was a party spirit within the congregation there. Now, in chapter 1, Paul had described these various sects as organized around prominent teachers in the broader church. He said, some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, which is another reference to Peter, or I am of Christ. And it's a sobering reminder that even the most godly men can sometimes become the focus of misplaced loyalty and devotion. It's not as though Paul or Apollos or Peter or Jesus himself would encourage this kind of sectarian spirit, but it is possible, even in the name of Christ, supposedly, to have a sectarian and divisive attitude. Now, in chapter 4, Paul is going to say that he is transferring this problem to himself and Apollos as examples for their benefit, which may suggest that the parties were not actually identifying Paul and Apollos and Peter as the prominent personalities around which they were gathering. It may be that those names or those men were being cited or referenced in some way, but more likely there were other prominent men in the church, leaders, teachers, perhaps elders, other pastors that had followed Paul and Apollos in the work there, and that these were the men who had become the focal point of these various factions. And in order, perhaps, to lower the temperature or to make the lesson a little bit more objective and dispassionate, Paul uses himself and Apollos as examples in this case so that they might understand that this kind of division was really undermining the visible unity of the body of Christ. It was undermining the very spirit that the Spirit of God would work and stir among us. But it's an important lesson for us all to consider, because it's easy to become attached to those that teach us the Word of God. Ministers, teachers, elders who are feeding us, who are leading us, who are protecting the flock. It's good for us to love and honor such men and to hold them in high esteem. That's what the Scripture, in fact, teaches us to do. But sometimes that high esteem crosses the line. And if you've been in the church more than a month or two, you've probably seen that somewhere, that there will be a type of personal loyalty that trumps one's commitment to truth and to the body of Christ. Now, we would never say that that's what we've done. We would always say, well, of course, I'm not following the man. I'm only following the Lord. But the reality is, if we're honest, we've put the man on something of a pedestal. And we may be tempted to participate in kind of an informal cult of personality. And so I want to think with you in these verses today about how we should think biblically about gospel ministers and those who serve the body of Christ in the present age. And then, Lord willing, we'll come back to the same passage next week and unpack further what Paul says in verse 11 about the very central and foundational nature of the Lord Jesus in that church. First of all, we see that Paul says that gospel ministers are God's workmen. They are instruments in the Redeemer's hand, as it were. And it is a high and noble calling, a high and noble office. But it is an honor that is associated with God's work of redemption. And it is God's work and not that man's work. There's not any intrinsic value in being the pastor of a church. There's not any particular merit in standing up in front of a group of people on Sunday mornings and offering a sermon. And so Paul begins in this way. He says, who is Paul? What's so special about Paul? Who is Apollos? They are simply ministers through whom you have believed. They're ministers. They're servants of God. Now, that is not a dishonorable thing. That's not a dishonorable function. On the contrary, it is one of the greatest things that a mortal can do in the present age. Leading someone to faith, building up the saints in faith, is a work that has eternal significance. But even in the greatest context that you can place these men, they are still, at the end of the day, only servants. The work that is accomplished by God. And God does not need Paul. God does not need Apollos. God does not need Joel. God doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need anything. He is altogether self-existent and independent. And He can save His people in any way that He is pleased to do so. He can use anyone or anything. And so when we attach this kind of disordered loyalty, this disordered devotion to Paul or Apollos, we're misunderstanding who they are. The greatest thing that can be said of preachers is what Paul says in verse 9, that they are God's fellow workers. And I want you to notice the shift in pronouns here. He doesn't say, we saints are God's fellow workers. He says, we ministers are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Now, that's not to diminish the congregation. The Christians who sit in the pews, and it's not to create this exaggerated clergy-laity distinction, but what Paul is saying is that we, Paul, Apollos, Peter, are working with God on your behalf. On your behalf. You are the field that is being tilled and planted and that is producing a harvest that brings glory to God. And we are just the day laborers. We're the laborers that are going out and doing the work day after day, and pretty soon our time will be gone and some other day laborer will come in. You are the building. You are the temple that's being established that will stand forever. We're simply the laborers that are contributing to that work in some small way. But to say that gospel preachers are fellow workers do not mean that they are equal partners with God. It does not mean that they are equivalent contributors in that work. Preachers are assisting God in the work of redemption in the same way that Josh used to help me carry the 55-gallon garbage can down the driveway to the street when he was about 4 years old. He was not providing a great deal of help. He was working with me, but there wasn't anything independently efficacious about what he was doing. There wasn't anything meritorious. It was a blessing for him to participate, but more a blessing for him than a blessing for me. My back was hurting as I was having to bend down that low so that he could put a hand on the can. Paul's depiction of gospel ministers is not negative in this section. I want you to understand that. We've got to kind of have a holy tension here and balance the way that we're thinking about these issues. There's not anything degrading here when we say they are servants through whom you believe. That's a noble thing. That is a wonderful thing. A doctor or a nurse saves the lives, most often, of reprobates so that they might live a few more years and then go to hell. A scientist develops drugs that postpone one's inevitable death and improves the quality of lives that will remain, nevertheless, short and fragile. A philanthropist improves the daily comfort and living conditions of those that are destined for eternal torment. And this is not to denigrate any of those professions. My wife will tell you that many times working on call at the hospital in end-of-life cases, I have texted her or called her or said something to the effect that I am not sure, but what your work in the hospital working with patients is more valuable than what little bit I'm able to do in those cases, which feels like nothing. Feels many times like almost a pointless exercise, and yet it's not. Because Paul says, we are God's fellow workers. We are working with God. To preach the gospel is a spiritual calling, laboring in the service of everlasting good that will be enjoyed by the saints forever. That is a great and noble thing. But at the end of the day, they're simply servants. They're simply day laborers. and it is God who gets the glory and does the work. He says that gospel ministers are planters and waterers. And there is something very, very helpful here, by the way. We're going to circle back to this again next week, Lord willing. Preachers are building God's temple, but the primary analogies of that temple in Scripture are organic and agricultural rather than institutional or structural. Now, that doesn't mean that there is not an institutional aspect to the church. That doesn't mean that there is not a structural reality. Some people have kind of gone in that direction. I interact with people in the last week and a half, talking with someone who has kind of burned out on institutional religion, still professes to be a Christian, but hasn't been a member of a church or a regular attender in a church in many, many years. Well, that's the direction some people go. It's a serious error, by the way. It's a fundamental misunderstanding, some very important things that the Bible does say. But at the same time, we need to recognize the kingdom of God is not like putting up a two-story residence or a skyscraper downtown. It's not even like raising a barn. It is like cultivating a vineyard or an orchard. This is an analogy that has a tremendous amount to teach us that could be unpacked over multiple lessons because of how often it appears in Scripture. Seedlings are planted that we hope to see bear fruit in 2 or 5 or 10 years. Some of you have been involved in construction, or maybe you've had a house built for your family, and you're looking at the progress, and you're hoping to see progress every day. And you're thinking that in another 90 days, or in another 6 months, or in another year, this complex will be finished. That is not gospel ministry. Not even remotely. 90 days in, you've not even begun. A year in, you're not expecting to see any fruit yet at all. No, it's like that orchard. You're planting the small seedling and hoping that in a decade you're going to begin receiving fruit from maturing trees. We pray that the work that we do today will be fruitful in the lifetime of our grandchildren. The work is not pouring basements or framing walls or installing a roof. It is digging up rocks and roots. It's tilling soil, planting, fertilizing, watering, and praying. Praying for rain but not floods, for sun but not scorching heat. One of my mentors used to point out that in Psalm 1, the righteous man is described as a tree. And he would say, God is growing trees, not tomato plants. A tomato plant, you know, you put it in the ground and a few weeks later you're eating tomatoes and a few weeks after that, your plant's dead. And you pull it up and you throw it away. But God's not growing tomato plants. He's growing trees. And trees take a long time to grow. Paul first brought the gospel to Corinth. He sowed the seed and then planted it in the hearts of those who initially responded. And after a year and a half, he moved on to other fields because his primary work was in developing new land for vineyards and orchards. It's not enough merely to plant the seed, though. It needed to be tended. It needed to be protected and nurtured and developed further. And so Apollos comes to Corinth and he continues the work of gospel ministry there. And after Paul, Apollos, others contribute to the labor as well. You see this analogy in the experience of the Corinthian saints. A building can be put up and then the construction crew moves on. But a vineyard always needs someone tending it. You may have had the experience of building a house and you move into the house and this is great until you realize that door is not hung straight. And that outlet is not working. And this wall is the wrong color and I can't get a hold anymore of the contractor because he's moved on. He got his money and he's moved on. That's not the way it is in God's kingdom. The vineyard always needs laborers tending and caring for those plants. There will always be planting and pruning and fertilizing and gathering that needs to be done. Now, some men excel at planting and others at watering, but one is not better or more necessary than the other. If all we had were church planters or evangelists, what would happen to mission works once they had been established? If we imagine that our work is merely to obtain a decision for Christ, then it would be easy to think, well, evangelism is the really key gift there. That work of evangelism is really the most important thing, isn't it? But Paul sees all of these roles as equally vital for the growth and well-being of the church. Planting and watering is the work. The word is the seed. The gospel minister is a farmer. He's a vine dresser. He's going out to labor between the rows every day in hopes that the vineyard will be mature and fruitful long after he is gone. Isn't this one of the sad things about this part of the country? I don't mean to disparage our part of the country. I love it. Plan to die here. But you know, where I'm from, land stays in families for generations, right? And like you grow fruit trees on the same ground that your grandparents cultivated. Well, there's an analogy of the church, right? This is a multi-generational project. This is not a bunch of residences kind of in row housing. This is a multi-generational project where the garden is growing to overtake the world. And so Paul says in verse 7, neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters. It's really not the laborer that you can attach any significance to. There's always a danger that men and women will be impressed with the character and charisma of gospel ministers and they will miss the real power in their ministry. Apollos is said to have been a powerfully eloquent man. And even though Paul was reportedly not impressive in person, he was certainly a very powerful writer. Sometimes ministers are, they will appear sensitive or caring. I know this is hard for this congregation to relate to, right? But sometimes that's the way it is. They're sensitive and caring. They come alongside as people are emotionally vulnerable. They're walking with you through suffering. And there is a danger that because of the kind of work that gospel ministers do, their hearers will locate the power and goodness in the man rather than in the ministry. Oh, Paul, he's just such a brilliant person. Oh, Apollos, he just has such a way with words. This pastor, this brother, this elder, he's just so caring. He cares more than anyone else in my life may. But Paul is very explicit here. Neither the one planting is anything, nor the one watering. It is God who is causing the growth. Charles Hodge, in his commentary on this passage, says this, quote, ministers are mere instruments in the hands of God. The doctrines which they preach are not their own discoveries, and the power which renders their preaching successful is not in them. They are nothing. I knew somebody would amen that. And therefore, it is an entire perversion of their relation to the church to make them the heads of parties. And that's exactly right. We are nothing. And this is, again, it's not to dishonor the office of gospel ministry, but it is to magnify the gospel and not the minister. To recognize that salvation is of the Lord. The gospel is the power of God into salvation. The power is not in the man. It is in the message that he proclaims and applies. The preacher is like a conduit. You know, a pipe that carries water or electrical wires. The conduit has no power in itself at all. The whole purpose of the conduit is to get that which contains the power, that which carries the real power, to get it from the source to the receptacle. And that's it. It's an instrument that has no power of its own. When ministers preach the gospel, they are to hide behind the cross, to decrease in order that Christ might increase. And that's a big part of why Protestant ministers traditionally wore some kind of black robe, the way that I am today. And the irony maybe of this practice is that in modern churches, you walk in, maybe this is your first time with us today, and you think, why is the pastor wearing a dress? And you become kind of fixated on the oddity of this, when in fact, traditionally, the point was just the opposite. It was to take your eyes off of the man. Don't worry about whether he's wearing skinny jeans, or whether he ironed his shirt, or whether his shirt matches his pants, or whatever. You're not here to see a man. You are here to hear the voice of God. And that's a big part of the point of that tradition. It's to hide the man in the pulpit, to remove attention from his dress and style in order that we might focus on Christ alone. Now notice Paul says in verse 8, he who plants and he who waters are one. There is a unity. There is a unity and fraternity in gospel ministry. Gospel ministers are one, not many, in the body of Christ. If you see a healthy and productive vineyard, you can be sure it's not the work of one man. There's more than one laborer behind rolling acres of vines weighed down by large bunches of grapes, or large and mature orchards full of fruitful trees unmarred by rot or worms. Paul planted the gospel in Corinth, and Apollos continued to nurture and develop it. And other men and their elders had continued to build up and nourish the saints since that time. But these were not different teams coming onto the field. They did not have competing interests. He who plants and he who waters are one. They may not be the same man. They may not do exactly the same work, but they are one in purpose and one in service. They are given to the church by Christ for their good. And the job, he says in verse 11, is to build on the foundation of Christ. They're not seeking to create a platform for themselves. They're not preaching from selfish ambition, or at least they're not supposed to be. They're on the same team. They work toward the same goal, as Paul says to the Colossians, to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the mission. And that is why divisions around the personalities of ministers are so foolish and wicked. Wicked. That's how Paul would describe it. Apollos was working toward the same end as Paul. He's not trying to undo what Paul's done. He's not trying to undermine what the apostle had begun. He's not trying to remake the church of Corinth in his own image. He is working with Paul so that more and more the church in Corinth would reflect Christ's image. Hodge again says it this way, quote, "The work of the ministry is to build up the church on the foundation which God has laid in the person and work of Christ. There can be no other ground of confidence for the justification, sanctification, and salvation of men. Or we may understand him to say that the work of those who followed him in Corinth was simply to build on the foundation which he had laid in preaching the doctrine of Christ and him crucified. For there can be no other foundation of the church than that doctrine." End quote. That's the work. Now, it's to be expected that sinful men will sometimes undertake to carry on the gospel ministry for selfish gain. The Scripture warns about this. The church should beware of it. But true ministry is about Jesus and not about the servants of Jesus that are proclaiming Him. Count von Zinzendorf famously aspired to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Calvin asked to be buried in an unmarked grave so no one would make a journey to his burial site. That is the spirit. What matters is not the man in the pulpit who preaches the gospel to us week in and week out. What matters is the man on the cross. Christ, risen, ascended, and enthroned. Christ over all. He is the King. All else are servants. His ministers are only our brothers. And yet, ministers are worthy of reward. We'll see this more later in the chapter, but we'll note here in verse 8, each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. We need to put gospel ministers in proper perspective, not elevating them above what is appropriate and good, but at the same time not demeaning them or their ministry. On the contrary, Paul says, each will receive his own reward. There is a reward for gospel labor. We have no merit in ourselves. Our work is meaningless and powerless unless Christ blesses it. But that does not mean that faithful ministry is meaningless and powerless. It is meaningful and valuable. The reward of gospel ministry is not based on a person's talent or even on the fruit his ministry bears visibly, but it is rather based on the fruit and faithful, or the faith rather, and faithful labor of the minister. Many of the prophets labored in poverty and obscurity, hardship and continual affliction for many years, and they had very little to show for their efforts at the end of their lives. Very few prophets ever had the experience that Jonah had of going and preaching a 3-day revival service and the whole city repents. The whole city is in prayer and in sackcloth, right? Very few ever saw a day of Pentecost like Peter and the other apostles did, where 3,000 confess the name of Christ and are baptized. That is not typical. It wasn't typical in the experience of those men. It is unusual. It's the exception rather than the rule. But Apollos was not going to be rewarded because he was eloquent. Paul wasn't going to be rewarded because he wrote beautiful prose. And Peter and Jonah would not get the prize for the greatest number of converts in a single day. There is a reward for the fruit that is born. Paul will talk about that in verse 14. But the success and value of a ministry is not based on its outward visible results, but rather on the faithful labor that goes into it. And if God esteems gospel ministry worthy of reward, we should esteem it highly as well. And I want to say this carefully, because I tremble at the thought of young men in this congregation being called to gospel ministry. I tremble at that thought. And I also expect it. We also pray for it. We pray for it regularly. Our present society views a man pursuing gospel ministry with the same disdain as a woman choosing to be a stay-at-home mom. And the church should know better. Our young men and our young women should aspire to something that is more significant than whatever particular career field they might be able to pursue. Esteem them very highly in love Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 13. But do so for their work's sake. Don't esteem your minister highly for his sake. Esteem him highly because of the office that he holds, not because of the officer who holds it. It's not the minister as a man that is admirable. It is the minister only as a messenger of God. He represents Christ. He extends the Father's love. He functions as an instrument of the Spirit by which the work of sinner-saving, disciple-sanctifying, kingdom-building is done. And that is the kind of work that some young men in this congregation may one day feel compelled and called to. Some young women in this congregation, you may be called to be a pastor's wife, to be a missionary's wife. That is a high and noble calling. It's a hard thing. We need to esteem it properly for the work's sake. We must never, ever elevate the minister above the ministry, the preacher over the one he is preaching about. We should never recognize the gospel ministry as a career that we ought to aspire to. It is not a career comparable to law or medicine or mechanics. It is a divine calling. And young men, if you ever feel called to the ministry, you need to consider at that point that you are renouncing the idea of a career unless and until God releases you from that call. If you view ministry as a career, then please don't do it here. That is not the view at all that we want you to have. God calls men to ministry, and that mission consumes their life, and it demands everything that that man has to give. We don't need more ministers who treat ministry as a career. God calls men to spend and be spent in ministry. And it is not coincidental that most of the men called to do so in both Old and New Testaments and often in church history only did so reluctantly and with great trepidation. If you are overeager, you make us nervous. We do not need professional ministers, even if we want our ministers to perform their work with the utmost professionalism and seriousness. The minister may do academic work, but he is more than an academic. He will speak publicly and house to house, but he is more than a lecturer or a teacher. He will counsel and comfort the grieving, but he does not do so in the way that a secular professional would do, but rather as with the mouth and arms of the Spirit of God. And while we believe firmly in the priesthood of every believer, and in fact that is the foundation for most of what we said today, we can recognize still in Paul's discussion here and in many other places the distinctly priestly vocation that ministers are called to exercise. We need fewer CEO pastors. We need more that recognize that their work is cleaning toilets, honestly, and holding hands with dying people, and speaking to small children, and less retreating into their ivory towers. God's man is to shepherd, to feed, to protect, to warn, to fight, to suffer, and finally to die in service to the good shepherd who first gave himself for us all. And so may God give us wisdom to think biblically about the men whom God uses and calls to gospel ministry and not to think of any man more highly than we ought to think. At the end of the day, as J.C. Ryle famously said, the best of men are only men at best. Gospel ministers are only forgiven sinners telling others about the Savior. Or to paraphrase Luther, they are beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. They do not belong on a pedestal. They belong in the pulpit, delivering the message week after week to the blood-bought church of the living God. Amen.